So what do you think? Is it biblical for a man to do the dishes and the woman to work on the car? Hi, I'm Bill Wright. What do you think? Does it matter what tasks men and women do? Today on the Mini Bible College, we're going to have a great time talking about some role reversals. I think you'll enjoy Pastor Woodward's insights into spiritual gift patterns and how you and your spouse can live and work together.
There's a division of labor when it comes to marriage. Who takes out the garbage? That sort of thing. The biblical answer to that division of labor is not as specific and precise as many people think it is. I will cause the kings of Israel to conquer Jerusalem, and I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipes the dish and turns it upside down to dry. That's 2 Kings 21:13. And that says men do dishes. You see, that's the point. This division of labor is based greatly upon natural gifts and talents. My mother, who had 11 children, always said if the man had to take his turn bearing children, there wouldn't be more than 3 children in any family. But men don't bear children, so there's a division of labor right there. And that's based upon natural gifts and talents. But it goes, of course, further than that. The gifts and talents could have to do with the way a particular spouse is gifted. I don't think it's emasculating for a man if he isn't good with numbers and his wife's a CPA to let her keep the checkbook and keep the budget. Jenny and I have worked that out for 40 years now, just about. She manages it and does a great job, and I'm so grateful for that because I just have no interest in that whatsoever. Now, when I do that, I don't abdicate the responsibility that I have as the head of the home. A man is the head of the home the way I believe a commanding officer is the commanding officer of an aircraft carrier. He may delegate authority to all kinds of people to do all kinds of things, like to the catapult officer to run the catapult, to supply to run supply. But if something goes wrong on that ship, who meets the board of inquiry? Always the CO, because he never delegates responsibility, just authority. And I believe if a man sees himself as the head of the home in the sense that he's responsible for everything in the home, he can't abdicate that responsibility by saying, here, make it go around, then go out and use credit cards and run bills up and expect his wife to manage. But if a wife's gifted at a certain thing, that would help to define a lot of her role and function, and the same would be true with the husband. I think a lot of it has to do with desire and inclination. Who has the inclination to do certain things? It has a lot to do with fulfillment. I think we should be fulfilled people. The man is supposed to be committed to the fulfillment of the woman and vice versa. And there are things we do that are fulfilling and things we do that are not. I think the way we divide the division of labor could be affected by that. In a Christian marriage, this should also be determined by spiritual gift patterns. The scripture tells us that there is such a thing as spiritual gifts, and when the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our lives, he brings with him certain spiritual gifts. The proof that the Spirit is resident in our lives is love, but the proof that the Spirit's energizing our lives is what is called the gifts of the Spirit. And we're told in the New Testament that every spiritual person is spiritually gifted. And that always leads to the question, how can you determine what your spiritual gifts are? So here's a little acrostic to give you a formula for that, A through H. First, acquaint yourself with the biblical descriptions of spiritual gifts. There are about 21 mentioned in the New Testament. Then believe that you're gifted, because the scripture says every believer is spiritually gifted. Then consider your performance in the way you perform, especially where spiritual things are concerned. Do you demonstrate a spiritual gift pattern by your performance? Then distinguish between spiritual gifts and natural abilities. I think there is a distinction. Natural abilities, when they're consecrated to God, are spiritual gifts, in a sense. But I define a spiritual gift as something that wasn't in your life before the Holy Spirit took up residence in your life. Then E is, expect others to help you discover your spiritual gift pattern. If people will come up to you in the church after you teach a Sunday school class and they say, you know, I've been trying to understand that for 25 years, but I didn't understand it until you taught today. Well, then perhaps you have the gift of teaching. You're surrounded by people who came to faith when you explained the gospel. You could have the gift of the evangelist. The way you impact other people helps you to define your gift pattern. So you need other people to help you define what your gifts are. Well, who knows you better than your spouse? So if both of you are Christians, as spouses, you ought to be able to help each other identify and discover your spiritual gift patterns. Then find opportunities to experiment with suspected gift patterns. How do you know you don't have the gift of teaching if you're not willing to get up and try to teach? And then give yourself time to develop suspected gift patterns. Spiritual gifts, we're told in the Scripture, develop by reason of use. So it's as you do this spiritual activity over and over that the gift pattern emerges. And then when you have clearly identified your spiritual gift pattern, hold a consecration service and offer your spiritual gifts to God for His purposes and for His glory. Now, I believe understanding each other can help us to handle the division of labor that exists in every marriage and family, and that in a Christian marriage could have to do with spiritual gift patterns. Another reason why we must understand each other is that understanding each other can help you through times of crisis. You would think that times of crisis would automatically make people closer. In a good marriage, I believe it will. And as we said, compatibility means to suffer together, to have someone to suffer with. And I think it's a given that in a good marriage, crisis will bring you closer. I've seen people separate, though, as a result of crises. A child is killed water skiing and they divorced. Other tragedies come into people's marriages, and it seems like it wasn't the tragedy, it was the fact that the marriage was not strong. But when the crisis came, the split came. It's important to understand each other, and by understanding each other, work at strengthening your marriage, because times of crisis will come. Jesus was realistic in saying life is like two houses, storms beating down upon both of them. One is standing, the other is collapsing. That's life. Life is storms. You can count on it. You're going to have storms. And when you do, it's important that you have a strong relationship. That's another motivation, I think, for working at understanding each other. One of the crises that often comes in marriage is infidelity. This is epidemic today. Many marriages have to deal with the crisis of infidelity. Now, I believe the Scripture instructs us about how to do that. I believe the Christian forgives. If it's, as we said when we studied the exclusion clause in the teaching of Jesus, if it's a matter of someone having been seduced or doing something out of character, it isn't Christian to just blow them off forever just because they failed one time. It would be Christian to forgive. The word that Jesus used when he gave his exclusion clause, many scholars feel, can be translated harlotry, except for the cause of harlotry. If the pattern of the spouse is infidelity, the word almost implies addicted to infidelity and just cannot live with you exclusively. That's when perhaps you would give up on the marriage. But suppose there is an infidelity in your marriage. How do you live with it after the time of infidelity? Very often there are tremendous strains because the so-called innocent party appears suspicious and the so-called guilty party can't stand that. That's a tremendous pressure when they're not trusted. Again, if you have worked at your marriage and you understand each other, when a crisis, even a crisis like infidelity comes, it's not impossible to survive that crisis. Another crisis that'll give your marriage a challenge is parenting. My wife and I have found that parenting can really get you to slamming into each other, especially if you don't agree about how to cope with the problems you have as parents. Well, again, if you understand each other, if you have good communication, if you have a strong love link, will help you go through crises that are caused by parenting. Another kind of crisis that is becoming very popular today, there is such a thing, I'm convinced, as a midlife crisis. There's a man named Jim Conway who wrote a book called Men in Midlife Crisis. Jim Conway was a minister in Champaign, Illinois. He was a very faithful pastor of a large evangelical church just loaded with college students, of dynamic ministry. And one Sunday night, after about 14 or 15 years of grinding it out, he got in his old secondhand car the family had, and he just took off for Florida. And he just said, I'm never coming back. And after he got to Florida and he got himself rested and he had kind of an involuntary sabbatical and everything, and the smoke cleared and everybody was, there was weeping and gnashing of teeth back at the church, he discovered that several of his friends that he went to seminary with had also had a similar experience. And he looked at it this way. He said, you know, when I reached puberty, there were all kinds of books they gave me to read so I could get through that crisis. When I got ready to get married, I had all these books to read to get me through the crisis of getting married. When our children came, there was tons of books to read about the crisis involved in parenting. But he said, I've never seen an article on the subject of the midlife crisis, and it hit me from the blind side, and it hit my friends from the blind side. There is such a thing, I'm convinced, as a midlife crisis. Well, again, if you understand each other, if you have good communication, if you have a strong love link, will help you go through that crisis. It comes in different sizes. There is the personal identity crisis. Those questions, who am I? What am I? Where am I? Where have I come from? Where am I going? I've been haunted for 20 years with the fact that I'm not really who I should be and what I should be and where I should be. And I'm starting down the other side of the hill now. And boy, if I'm ever going to be who I'm supposed to be, I better do it now. That's one kind of midlife crisis. Another one is the delayed gratification midlife crisis. Picture a man who wins all the marbles when he's in high school. He's valedictorian of his class. He goes to college, wins all the marbles there. Then he goes to professional school, and he becomes a professional man. And then he had years of tremendous pressure becoming successful in his profession. And by the time he got into all of that and had a successful practice, he was 35 years old. And he looked around one day and said, you know, I didn't have any teenage years. I've just worked all my life. I've never had any fun. All these people around here having fun. He walked away from the wife and two kids. He got a pad up on the north end of the beach, a big round waterbed and all this stuff. And he just went wild for about 2 years. Well, by the grace of God, the Lord got hold of him. We were able to counsel with him and his wife, and they're just doing great. There's one that's very close to this. The is this all there is midlife crisis. Well, people, especially, you know, around 40, 45 to 55, it's when they start thinking about this. You know, I've got to the top and I'm going down the other side. And man, is this all there is? There's the burnout midlife crisis. I experienced this personally. I had a 10-year period in ministry that was absolutely flat out on the fast track, just flying all the time. I liked what I did so much. I'd promised the staff I was going to take off on a Monday, and then by 10 o'clock I'd go to work because there wasn't anything I'd rather do. I loved my work. But one summer I preached on marriage and family, and then counseling just came out of the woodwork, and all the staff went on vacation. And man, I was inundated with all this counseling. And I've been doing this for 10 years, and I just burned out royally. I resigned from the church. And after my resignation, Jenny and I and two of our youngest kids were driving out of town. And as I drove by the funeral home, I said, thank God I don't have to go in there anymore. That week I had buried three children. One was a crib death, one died in a swimming pool, one was run over by a car. And there was pressure like that just all the time, incredible pressure. I drove by the hospital and said, thank God I don't have to go in there anymore. And I drove by the church and said, thank God I don't have to go in there anymore. That's what you call the burnout midlife crisis. Paul Tournier, in a book, Learn to Grow Old, says the way to avoid that is change your career field a couple of times. Don't do the same thing for 45 or 50 years. Like he was a general practice doctor, then he became a psychiatrist, then he became a lecturer and a writer. And when he wrote the book, he was 73, he said, I'm not burned out. But if you don't think about that, it can hit you from the blind side. Well, it really helps to understand each other if that midlife crisis comes. We come now to what we're calling the joyful expression of the oneness. The links on the top, we call that the spiritual oneness, and that's the spiritual link of the oneness, which is the foundation of all the oneness. Next link is communication. We call that the tool that maintains the oneness. If you can communicate, you can work on your oneness. If you don't have communication, you're helpless. You can't work on it. Then compatibility, we said, is the evidence of the oneness. Love is the dynamic that drives the oneness. And then understanding, we said, is the growth of the oneness. But sex, the physical intimacy of marriage, is the joyful expression of the oneness. God created us male and female. In the creation account, everything God creates, he looks at it and says it's good. When he creates sex, he says very good. And then he says not good. And that not good is, it is not good for a human being to be alone. He places solitary in families, and he creates the most intimate expression of communication when he creates man, male and female. And remember we said that the two of them together, when the male and female are joined together, their name was called by God Adam, not the Adamses. They are one flesh. Now, one of the first things we ought to be able to see as we consider the creation account and go back to the beginning where God created sex is this. God intended sex for procreation. Now, that's very obvious. We said that the law of marriage and family, as you find it in the Bible, is the law of God whereby he takes two persons, brings them together into a partnership, and makes them parents so that they might produce little persons who automatically are born into a home where they are nurtured until they themselves are mature enough to become persons who become partners and parents, and then they produce little persons, and this is the way God intended to populate the earth. We said in those early sessions that this is God's plan for populating the earth with good people. If God has two adequate parents, and those two adequate parents have an adequate partnership, they can produce adequate persons. God doesn't just want to populate the earth with persons, but with good persons. And for that to work, the parents have to be solid, mature persons. Their partnership has to be strong, and then they can be strong as parents and produce strong persons. When he did that, he created the most important institution in society. He automatically created the home, which gives the newborn child the 20 years or so of nurture that prepares them to face life and to be matured for the time that they can produce persons themselves. Now, it's obvious as you think about this that God intended sex to be experienced in the context of marriage and family. That's obvious if you go back to the beginning and start with Genesis. I remember once at the beach, I was asked to speak to a bunch of kids who were surfers, and they wanted me to talk about sex. And I said, I'll tell you what I'd like to do. I'd like to have a dinner at my house. I've always wanted to learn how to surf. I'd like for you guys to come over and bring your surfboards. And in my backyard, I want you to teach me how to surf. Well, of course, they just howled at that. And they said, you can't learn to surf in your backyard, man. And I said, well, why? He said, because the surfboard's made for the surf. And then I had my opening, and I gave them my little talk. I said, you'll never be a fulfilled surfer in my backyard, and you'll never be fulfilled in sex in the backseat of a car. You'll never learn how to be fulfilled sexually unless you understand sex is intended for the context of marriage and family. It was God who created the male and female. He created sex and said it was very good, but he said it was also for marriage and family. I love homosexual people just as much as I love anybody else, and I think we should reach out to homosexual people and love homosexual people, but I don't tell homosexual people that their lifestyle is just a preference and that we ought to accept it and marry homosexuals and ordain homosexuals, because that doesn't have any place in this. That's not what God was talking about when he created sex and said it's meant for the context of marriage and family. A vital part of this subject for Christian couples has to be the subject of family planning. We said that the decision to marry should be based upon divine guidance. What is a marriage in the sight of God? Whom therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. The decision to marry is based upon divine guidance. I really feel that the decision to have children should also be based upon divine guidance. When you have a child, all that really proves is that you are capable of a biological act. You're capable of sexual intercourse. That makes you a biological parent. But is that all that God intended when he put this whole thing together? Obviously, it isn't. God intended that your intimacy, your love life, should be the vehicle through which persons come into this world and find, as soon as they enter this world, the context in which they can be nurtured to face life in this world until they can become part of the law of marriage and family themselves. But think about this now. This is controversial, and there's no more subject in all the world more private than this subject, and we all have a right to our private interpretations and our private convictions and decisions about these things. But since God has given us a privilege and a responsibility of having a part in this decision to have children, it seems to me if he had wanted to, he could have fixed it so we wouldn't have any choice, any say in the matter. But we do. We can decide whether or not we're going to bring children into this world. That being a given, then it seems to me as responsible people, we should be very prayerfully guided by God when we make the decision to bring children into the world and not just go on with our marriage physical unity, joyful expression, and whatever happens, happens. And we find ourselves with a lot of children. My mother didn't believe in birth control. She had 11 children. She wanted to populate the earth with missionaries. She had a right to that conviction, and people have that conviction today, and I respect that conviction. Since God has given us the privilege and the responsibility of being a part of this decision, then I think we should very prayerfully plan our families. When you understand that God intended sex for the context of marriage, because this was His plan for populating the earth, then you need to come to the subject of sex and begin there. Sex is not just a biological function. It's a vehicle of expression that God planned for a married couple. When couples would come to me when I was an active pastor and they were having problems in their sexual relationship, before we even talked about sex, we'd talk about the spiritual oneness, the foundation of their oneness. And then we would talk about communication and compatibility. We would talk about love, biblical definitions, especially of love, and then understanding. And then we would talk about sex. Now, there is information that people need to have. People do need to be educated in this area. It can be very, very helpful to learn all that we can learn. But my first concern when there are problems in the physical relationship is this. What are you expressing when you have physical unity? If there's no communication, if there's no love, if there's no understanding, what are you expressing? No wonder your physical relationship isn't what it's supposed to be. My first counsel is, if you want the spiritual dimension in your physical relationship, then you got to take a hard, long look at that spiritual tie, as we call it, and then look at communication. Consider the things we've said about communication. Take a hard look at that and your communication, and then your concepts of what it means to love each other. For example, at the heart of that love chapter, again, we focused on it. Take those 15 virtues that make up love, that if you have this agape love, the love of Christ, the love of God in your marriage, it'll come out in ways like these. And He gives us 15 virtues. Suffers long means fiercely committed to the other person's well-being. Well, you take that sanctified altruism there that is translated suffers long in the King James, and you apply that to your physical relationship. When you enter into the act of sex, are you fiercely committed to the other person's gratification, to the other person's well-being? That's the kind of thing that makes sex what God intended it to be. And so this is why we say sex is the joyful expression of the oneness. God intended sex for procreation. God intended sex to be a vehicle of expression for a married couple. And God intended sex for pleasure. There are a lot of people who just can't stay with me on this point. There is a tremendous influence, I guess it's considered Puritan or Victorian, I don't know where it got started, but a long time ago it seemed that this thought got going, that sex is dirty, or sex isn't good, or God could never have anything to do with sex. I don't think we could emphasize too much how important it is for you to get over the thought that sex is dirty. When somebody really believes in their unconscious mind that sex is dirty, they may be impotent or pre-orgasmic, or we used to say frigid, as a woman, in their marriage, because in marriage sex is supposed to be good and they can't handle that in their subconscious mind. But they have an affair and they're a ball of fire. It convinces me we should never believe for a minute ourselves that sex is dirty. It is sacred. It's holy. And we should never, ever give our children the impression that sex is dirty. Now that's a challenge. If you want your daughters to be virgins and your sons to be virgins when they marry, how are you going to accomplish that and not give them the impression there's something wrong with sex? That's quite a challenge. But you don't want to give that impression, because the Scripture gives the opposite impression. We ask you to read the book Song of Solomon. This is one of the most wonderful books in the Bible. And do you know the purpose for that book being in the canon of Scripture? In my opinion, the purpose why the book Song of Solomon is in the Scripture is to show us that sex is beautiful. Sex is wonderful. God created sex. Everything God created was good. When He created sex, He said, very good, and it's very good. And it's a wonderful thing to have a relationship like the relationship described there in the Song of Solomon. I do believe there is an allegory there, like we said. It pictures the love of Christ for the church, Jehovah God for Israel. But that's a secondary application. The primary application of that book is to show us sex is good. Sex is very good. Sex is beautiful. It's supposed to be. I think I mentioned this earlier, the most important sex organ we have is our head, because the most important thing about our sex life very often is our attitude toward it. So I challenge you with this question. What is your attitude toward sex? And perhaps another question I might ask you is, what are your expectations where physical unity in marriage is concerned? There are a lot of things that are bad about our generation, our society. C.S. Lewis says we're more pagan than the Romans were now. He says, what would you think if you visited a country and you were a foreigner in this country, where you went to a theater expecting to see a play and what you saw was a striptease, but the striptease went this way. A man would come out on a platform, or a woman, with this big tray of food and gradually striptease the napkins away from the food until you had some mutton chops wrapped in bacon and a baked potato and some vegetables. Wouldn't you think, boy, these people really got a thing about food? Well, he says, that's the way people came from heaven, and they came into our culture. They would see our pornography, and they would say, boy, are these people off on sex. One of the many things that's bad about that is, it reduces expectations on the part of women, because it exploits women a lot. But then men get this idea that their wife is supposed to act like the woman in the porno film, and she's supposed to be the billboard baby, and she's supposed to squeal with passion and all this stuff. And that isn't realistic. It gives men unrealistic expectations and makes them think that, you know, they're married to a dud. If you read the scriptures, try to ask yourself this question: what should my attitudes be toward sex? What should my expectations be where sex is concerned? There's a scripture here in Deuteronomy 24:5 where the law was given that if a man got married, he was to be given a year off to cheer up his wife, to make his wife happy. Most of the linguists say that what that meant was to make her sexually happy, to give her pleasure. In other words, a one-year honeymoon. There are a lot of people that don't even think they can manage a week. We just got married. Could we set aside a few days or a week? Well, boy, they said a year. You really got to get that thing in place. So work that relationship out. Then in Hebrews 13:4, there's the challenge: honor marriage and guard the sacredness of sexual intimacy between wife and husband. God draws a line against casual and illicit sex, but guard the sacredness of sexual intimacy. In Genesis 3, when God gave us an allegory that had to do with trees, I think he was trying to show us something, and I believe his perspective on sex illustrates the message of the trees. Before he put the men in the garden, he put these trees in the garden that would meet the need of man. And he listed those trees in the order of the priority of the needs they would meet in man. There were trees that met the need of his eye. Now, I believe in the scripture that means how you see things, what you believe. And then there were trees that would meet his need for food. I think that means all the needs that we have, the grand central station of needs that we are. Well, I think all of that was referred to in the trees that would meet man's need for food. Then there were the trees of life. They would meet his need for life, and they were listed in that order: the eye, food, life. Well, when they blew it, and everybody likes to ask, what did they do in that garden? Well, they didn't have sex, I'll clear you. And they didn't eat an apple. There's no mention of an apple in Genesis. What they did was this: they confused that order of priority. They put the need for food first and the need for life second, and they got death, and they got expelled from the garden. I've often illustrated that teaching to young people this way. Take anything that God has put in your life that's a need, and here's what Genesis 3 is telling you to do. Take sex, for instance. You have a sex need. You have a sex drive. Now, God says your greatest need is not to go out and if it feels good, do it. Your greatest need is to ask God, meet the need of my eye. Show me what the purpose of sex is. Show me its place, its function, its purpose. Now, if you put that tree first, then he will meet your need through sex. You'll get all the fulfillment there is to be found in sex if you do it God's way. If it functions where and when and how he wants it to function, you'll have all the fulfillment you can imagine. Nobody will envy you when the whole life cycle's over. You'll feel sorry for them, but they won't feel sorry for you. You'll say, I got it all because of marriage and family and the way it's all supposed to work. But if you put the need of the drive first, and I'm going to go out and gratify this need, and then come to church on Sunday and say, no, there's this I thing. What does God say about how I should see it? You're going to get death, and you'll get expelled from the garden. That's what Genesis 3 is really saying. So this thing of God meeting the need of the I, that's a picture of the Scripture. It's through the Scripture that God meets the need of our eye. And if we'll just bow to that, if we'll come to Scriptures like these and others, and let them show us how we should feel about sex, what our attitudes and expectations should be, then I believe we'll find out that it's all about marriage and family. That's really what it's all about.
Did you find yourself identifying with what Dick was sharing today? Life indeed has its storms. Jesus even told us that we would face them. When you do, it's important that you and your spouse have a strong relationship. It's one more reason to work at understanding each other, as we've been talking about this week.